All right. Now recording. By the way, in case you get the, have you guys been getting the email that's been going out during the week? You have not? Okay. Let me know after what email you'd like it to go to, and we'll get that added. So, and it got, that goes for anybody else. There's some announcements that we sent out via email now. That kind of helps keep you connected kind of thing. So if you're not getting those, let me know and we can get the right email in there for you. But within that email, there's a link to the audio recordings for this class. You can access that both in the file folder and also via the podcast. It's not a public link. You have to have the link in order to listen to it. That's available. So why don't we go ahead and pray? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise that you give us the way to experience and to inherit true riches, not anything that's limited to worldly riches, but far beyond measure. We thank you that we have that those true riches in you, and that we get to live within your reign and your goodness even now. We ask that you'd send your Holy Spirit to be with us, that we might discover and grow in the riches of your gospel and your word. We ask that you would bless our time in this Bible study together, that we might come to appreciate better what marriage is and what it's for, and who you have made us as men and women. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are on week three, even though it's week four. We're finishing up week three. So we are about halfway down. We're looking at the Matthew 5, 17 and 20, and then 19, 1 through 9 passage. Where we've been so far is that we looked at kind of like the theme passage for the book, Ephesians chapter 5, and talked about the reason why God created marriage and what he gives us marriage for. And then we also talked about what it means to be children of God. Anybody need a worksheet for week three?
I've got mine at home.
All right, that's $5. Anybody else? All right, good. All right, so let's all turn to Matthew 5, and we're looking at verses 17 through 20. And we're talking about the law of God. And we're going to talk about what Jesus' attitude is toward the law, and also what the world's attitude is toward the law, and why God gives us the law. So, would somebody like to read for us 17 through 20? Go for it.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Wonderful. Thank you. All right. So just as a big group, what do you see there about the law of God? How does Jesus talk about the law? What's his attitude?
Very interesting that he relaxes
mm-hmm.
rather than breaks.
So, oh.
So what does that mean? That means we change in any shape or form. Like, well, did God really say maybe it means this?
Yeah. Oh, that's a really good observation. Not the breaking verbiage, but the relaxing. Kind of makes me think that you could have a very strict law and break it, but the law would still be strict. Relaxing the law kind of sounds like you're lowering the bar, and to where it's comfortable, where you feel like you can say I didn't break it, while still relaxing it, lowering the bar.
Much of society now, just like the stand of like some of the more liberal churches.
Yeah.
We didn't really, et cetera.
Yeah, no, that's
I've seen the relaxation from
elsewhere. Yeah, that is a great, great observation. So the way the world kind of sees the law. What else? What was that? The law is powerful. Yeah. Yep.
And Jesus respects the law.
Right.
You know, the law is God's word.
Right.
So that's how he feels.
Yeah, I think last week we talked about this concept of law gospel reductionism. And what liberal church bodies will often do is say that like the gospel has overcome the law, so the law no longer has any hold on you. And so, for instance, like the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America kind of does this a lot, where they say when you're baptized, Jesus frees you to be yourself. And the law, you no longer have to try to live by God's law anymore, which is really dangerous. And it actually treats the law as something that's bad. How does Jesus treat it in this passage? Would you get the impression that Jesus thinks the law is bad here?
No.
Getting to fulfill it. Right, exactly. So how I often talk about the law with kids in confirmation class is that, like, the Ten Commandments are a picture of how God designs the world to be, right? And you've probably heard me say this before, but for instance, if everybody in the world followed the Ten Commandments perfectly, what would the world be like? It'd be like heaven on earth, right? And that's what Jesus is getting at by saying that he comes to fulfill the law, to restore the law, that we look forward to a world, living in a world where everybody lives in that law perfectly. So I guess the other way that we often talk about it is that the law is God's design for how the world should work, right? God designs a world where people should not kill people, but instead people should help support each other, right? God designs a world where children honor their father and mothers, and parents take good care of their kids, right? That's God's good design for the world. And so that's why Jesus comes to fulfill that. Let's see. Anything else on that one?
20. Sounds like he's honoring the scribes and the Pharisees.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, you know, because they added a lot of rules and a lot of laws, right? Anybody know how many laws they added?
Oh my gosh.
Wasn't it like 619 or something like that? You know, they would like add laws and rules to make sure that you wouldn't ever violate one of the commandments, right, from God. And so they had all these different laws that you couldn't break, and the scribes and Pharisees lived as if they followed those perfectly, right? And so I think this is a little bit tongue-in-cheek where Jesus is saying, yeah, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, which also actually condemns them, right? Because he's saying that
they don't have enough.
They don't have enough, right? You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven.
These people who are working righteousness aren't going to get there, but the people who sort of minimize the law, they're like, I'm going to get in, but by the skin of their teeth, they're going to be like the least among them.
Oh, where is that? Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, you know, right. It does kind of make it sound like they'll be there, right?
I feel like I might be wrong about this, but I feel like this is describing like the way it would look if fulfilling the law was actually the way we were going to get to the kingdom of heaven.
Oh,
like it's, yeah, like, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets. They are still there. Like, if you keep the law perfectly, of course you could be saved, right? That's what Jesus has said in other places. Like, oh, you just have to keep the law. Nobody can do that. But if we were going to live in that kind of a world where people were going to get to the kingdom of heaven by keeping the law, then in that kingdom, those who relaxed it would be the least, you know, and those who could keep it in its fullness would be the greatest. But like the plot twist comes where like nobody can actually keep it at all. You relax it, you're still going to break it. You keep it at the highest bar, you're never going to be able to reach it. But that doesn't change the law that has more to do with like us, right? Like, does that make sense or?
So I just kind of feel like I'm jumping ahead, but if you're in heaven, is there going to be things come in? Or are we going to just automatically do it?
I think the Ten Commandments will be kept in heaven. I don't know if we'll have to memorize them and like work hard at it, you know, but like I think, yes, we'll have the Ten Commandments in heaven. It won't be, we won't struggle with them. It'll just be the way it is.
Yeah.
Right?
Laws are written on our hearts.
Yeah.
Right. Laws are written on our hearts. And I think that this is like actually gets to the heart of what we're trying to say is that God's law is eternal. So it's the way that he wants creation to be into eternity.
So here's a good question. God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses on the mountain, but did they exist before that?
Yes.
Yeah.
They were in your heart.
They did, right? Like, the Ten Commandments always existed. But he wrote them down and gave them to people in stone because we needed that kind of clarity. It wasn't intuitive anymore, and we couldn't just do it without being taught, you know?
So it's like case in point.
But we'll go back to the Eden-like state.
Right.
Where we won't have to have them written on the tablets. They'll be
on our hearts. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So like case in point, was it was murder okay before the fifth commandment was given?
No.
How do you know that? Cain and Abel, right? You know, so I think the Ten Commandments more kind of spell out God's law, right?
Yeah.
In heaven, is there even going to be temptation to do?
And that's the thing. That's the difference.
So.
Is that there won't be.
Yeah.
So we'll still have the law. We'll actually be restored to the law because it's perfect. It's the way that God wants the world to be, and really that we should want the world to be. And that's gonna be the beautiful thing is that in the resurrection, we won't have the temptation to break the law and go against God's design. Right? So that's what's gonna be beautiful. Cool. All right. While we keep on going, we got to do some catch up here. And I guess it kind of gets to like why God gives the law is because it's his good design for the world to live by. Right. So and it's eternal and it never goes away. So that's why the law gospel reductionism that other churches do is even more bad, more wrong, because they're saying that God's good design for the world has an expiration date. And we would say, no, it actually goes into eternity.
Yeah.
So
we didn't do 19:1-9.
Oh, we didn't do 19:1-9.
Do we want to do that?
Let's do a quick look at it, but it'll probably be very similar. So,
well, this one is the specific divorce passage.
Okay. All right. Somebody want to read 19:1-9?
Again.
Good. Thank you.
Matthew 19. Mm-hmm. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created man from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate.' They said to him, 'Then why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.'"
All right. Thank you. All right. Anything that we've talked about with God's law and how does that apply? How do we see that here? What is right? So Jesus corroborates how God designed it in the first place, right? And that was back when You can see how God's law was the design for the world. This is pre-fall, and God is giving the law of marriage. And now Jesus applies it here as here's how God designed the world to be, which means this is how you should not do something, right? What else does he say?
You know, the part of the question is, what is the world's attitude towards the law of God, particularly the sixth commandment? You know, what if the Pharisees try and come up with excuses why?
Yeah.
Right. In which we're constantly doing it, constantly, not just with the sixth commandment, finding ways to break God's commandment and feel good about it or justify ourselves.
Yeah, yeah. I think you're right. And that kind of goes back to the whole relaxing, you know, of the law, you know? We as sinners don't like God's design. We don't like his law. We want to do it our own way, right?
But we want it to be less imposing or intimidating for our desires, our wants.
Well, and like the Pharisees' question of, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause, right? What they want is to feel good about that. They want to have a scenario where they can feel really good about divorce, basically. And we still, you know, we're tempted to ask this question. Now, we're going to get, like, in the next chapter, like, you know, sometimes divorce does happen and is necessary. But, like, this is the wrong question. The Jesus, can I feel good about this? Explain this to me in a way that, like, makes me feel, like, super good about what's happened. And that, I think, is where the problem is. It's like, well, this is what the law is. This is the reality. And like, if that breaks, if that doesn't work, if the sin ruins that, it's sin. Like, you have to call things what they are.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
So I might be jumping ahead a little. Yeah.
Right.
And just like any sin that we, any commandment that we break, there is no feeling good about it.
Right.
There's just feeling good that we've had to forget that.
Right. You know? And when we can't call the bad things bad, we lose the opportunity to see the good things. You can't see the magnitude of the grace and the beauty of forgiveness if you're still stuck in saying, well, actually it was a good thing for X, Y, and Z reasons, and everybody, you know.
Right.
Like, if you stay there, you can't say, wow, look at this wild way that God used something bad to work something good in my life. You can't see it as gift if you're stuck in the loop of trying to justify.
Mm-hmm.
So those things go together. You have to, yeah, it's just telling the truth about stuff. Like, oh, this is bad, and this is the gospel, you know?
Yeah.
So
that's good.
Paul and I have not experienced divorce, but we've experienced a lot of other sin that God we committed but God used it for his good.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that that makes it okay.
Right.
What makes it okay is Jesus makes it okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right.
We can still feel regret or remorse for those other things, you know, that God has forgiven.
Yeah.
And move forward and rejoice in what he's doing now.
Right. Yeah. Right. That's a great way of saying that.
Yeah. And so that it totally changes the way you approach something based on what the question is. So like when the Pharisees come to Jesus with their question, they are not feeling the remorse. They aren't heartbroken over their sin. And that's why they don't receive a talk about the graciousness of God here.
Yeah.
They are feeling like, we probably haven't sinned, right? Right? Explain it so that we haven't sinned. And Jesus isn't going to do that for them, because that's, they're living in a fantasy world where they're the good guys and they're not sinners. And so he's breaking through that world for them and being clear. And so, but you will see, like, in the other passages we're going to get to, like the, you know, God meets people where they are and he sees their hearts. And so, you know, sometimes these passages that seem harsh, it's like, well, what was the question? Who was coming and what were they asking? And that's why it comes out that way.
What do you think a better question would have been?
Well,
if they
that's
were
a
sincere,
great question.
If they're sincere,
yeah,
you know, because obviously they made a point that it was, you know, prevalent from the beginning, you
mm-hmm.
know, back in, I think, what does it say, how early, I mean, divorce has been going on for forever, probably about
yeah.
the day as well. So what do you think, out of if one was to sincere, what would be a better question they would have asked?
Well, yeah, I think, I mean, kind of from a, yeah, from a literary perspective, like the Pharisees here are always like, they always present the bad questions. That's kind
yeah.
of their role in the
yeah.
story.
Trick.
Yeah,
yeah.
Yeah. But, you know, a good question would have been like, can someone who divorces one's wife be forgiven? You know, that, because then the answer is, well, yes, you know. Or something like, I'm trying to think, I had it. I don't know. I just completely lost my train of thought. I'm sorry.
No, it's okay.
I'm
also interesting the way they phrase it, that Moses commanded them to do it.
Yeah.
It wasn't true. Moses allowed them to do it. And he spelled it out.
Right.
The hardened heart, you know, mm-hmm. in a world that was allowable, but certainly not something that recommended.
It wasn't like, yeah,
yeah.
the
That's
best
funny.
Case scenario. Yeah. Plan A, you know.
Yeah.
Right.
Sorry. it almost sounds kind of like going back to the garden. With, well, you gave me Eve, she's the one, you know. Well, you gave us Moses,
mm-hmm.
you know, kind of.
And Moses said.
Yeah, and Moses said. Exactly, that's it. That's
right.
it. Thank you, Judy. That's perfect.
Yeah.
The year little boy is so alert.
Yeah. yeah, sorry, guys.
No, no, no. It's
when you talk, his
eyes
shift over.
Yeah.
Over
yeah.
you.
Yeah.
That
is so cute.
All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. We lost Pastor Jonathan. But all right, so this one where the question is, what does this passage say about the permissiveness of divorce for Christians? Len, and I'm looking ahead to the next, to the top of the next sheet, and I see that 1 Corinthians 7 is on there too. So maybe we'll kind of try to loop this all together and do it in one fell swoop. Let's see. Let's just do, I was just noticing that
yeah.
10, like these are together. So maybe we should just do this whole chunk from 1 Corinthians 7 and then talk about it and we'll cover both of those questions at once.
Sounds good.
Should we start at verse 1 or should we? Let's just start at verse 1 because do the whole thing. 1 to 16, is that okay with you?
You're 17?
17. Okay. Would someone like to read?
Sure.
Thank you.
Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, is it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
All right. Thank you.
So we've got two questions here. The last one from week three was, what does this passage say about the permissiveness of divorce? And then the next one kind of starts the conversation about Christian singleness. And then, yeah, we'll stop there. So any thoughts on that, either about like what this says about marriage and divorce or what it says about the value of singleness in the church?
It almost sounds like they're saying you should only get married if you can't use self-control.
Yeah. So what's the context of, like, for 1 Corinthians, Jonathan? Like, what's kind of the setting here?
Yeah, well, so Corinth, if you can imagine, like, what it would be like if the church never existed and you became the first generation of Christians in ever, and you lived in a place like New York City or Los Angeles, and imagine that the church never influenced for the good any of those places. So imagine like a corrupt place full of debauchery and immorality, and you're trying to be Christian for the first time, right? That'd be really difficult. And also, if you were not raised with any kind of morality, it would be really difficult to like, oh yeah, like how does God want us to live? Got to remember that now, right? So that's Paul's letter to Corinth, is these new baby Christians, teaching them what it means to live a Christian life, kind of like for the first time, right? And so that's kind of the background here. So he's kind of laying out how we might apply God's design for marriage to our lives as Christians. Does that kind of make sense? So what is he saying about singleness then?
Singleness can be a calling.
Yeah. Yep. Now Corinth had a lot of sexual immorality, and there might have been things tied to status, like getting married, and that means that you got a higher status, or also, it might mean that if you were a woman, it may not have been your decision to get married or not get married. It might have just been thrust upon you, kind of thing, you know. So here, verses 8 and 9 almost read as freedom, that you don't have to abide by kind of the cultural norms of marriage there. And of course, even within marriage, there's a whole lot of sexual immorality, sleeping around by either of the spouses, whatnot. And so it was just not a good way that the culture was treating marriage. And so here it's kind of saying like, you know, it's okay not to get married. And I think that's kind of why it goes kind of towards the, if you cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It's also saying like, don't go so far to say that any sort of sexual activity is bad or sinful. You know, if it's okay. If you can't exercise self-control, then get married. But that's all right. You know, that might be how you know that God is calling you to that, right? Of course, elsewhere he has like high regard for how spouses treat each other, love each other, but there's that. Hey, anything else? Yeah.
Doesn't he say in another place too that if you're married, you have kind of slightly divided loyalties?
Like,
mm-hmm. Your spouse.
Right.
Unmarried.
Right, right. So that your marriage doesn't define you, right? You're not, your value is not in your marriage, which means that single or married, yeah. You have value just yourself. But
here, I'll read that because that's just a little bit further down in this passage, and it's one of the ones we're going to read. So
32 and 35.
Starting at 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord.
Mm, yeah.
Yeah. So the I think that I think that this whole chapter like draws out the vocation of singleness as like being a good thing, and something that, you know, a positive way to serve the church in vocation.
Right.
But also like is very, very explicit, like that, you know, it can't be required.
Yeah.
You know, and so I think like that always makes me think of like the like clerical celibacy and like Roman Catholicism and monastic orders and taking those vows. Like this passage feels very clear to me that that kind of thing can't be required. If it works for you for a season that you're called to, that's a beautiful thing and it's a gift and it's a way to serve people, but it can't be, like Paul is really clear that he's not commanding it. So.
Well, I think sometimes as Protestants, we sort of, you know, denigrate that. Kind of
we
life.
Do.
Like, you know, that's just.
Yeah.
Like a monster and, like, you know,
no. So like historically that like in the, you know, before the Reformation, in the those centuries preceding, like marriage was denigrated. Like the higher calling was the monastic calling. And so people who, you know, were married and had children were living like a lower tier, less holy life. And so there was a sort of a flip that happened because, you know, the Protestant churches worked really hard to like reteach that no, actually you're not like serving God less and you don't have a less holy vocation if you're married. But then what can kind of happen then is that, you know, when you get a pendulum swing, then you go too far maybe in that direction. And then we don't value the contribution of like singleness. So you always have to like hold these things in tension and not forget about a group of people or a specific gift that the church has. But we totally do that in some circles more than others. But yeah, that definitely happens.
I think the one of the things that just kind of helps me to see that we find that, you know, what's wrong. Of course, scripture, it's actual. You know, this is a specific passage that says this, but the command that do all things to the glory of God, whether it's singleness, whether it's marriage, whatever you do, if you do everything to the glory of God. Just like every time you're obedient to a specific command not to do something, that's an act of worship. You know? And that's how we worship God with our lives, by doing everything to his glory.
Mm-hmm. Not to get ahead, but you guys do a really good job of drawing that out in the next chapter. You got a smile already.
No,
which chapter?
Chapter 5.
Uh-huh.
And which is absolutely mind blowing for me, was a big awakening, was be fruitful and multiply. That wasn't necessarily just get married and have children. Be fruitful and multiply, bear the fruit that God has given you, and then multiply the kingdom.
Yeah.
And I think that is the generality of, you know, mm-hmm. us as people, whether single, married, you know.
Right.
2 years ago, I was single, you know, and, you know, doing my own thing.
Yeah.
Now I've got this and. I'm done. I'm very, very blessed. Very, very blessed. But, you know, to my friends, some friends who are single, you know, there's, you know, some good in that, and then there's good in this.
So
you guys do a really good job in the next chapter of drawing that out, and that be fruitful and multiply, not necessarily just get married and have babies.
Right.
You know, because there's some who get married and can't have babies,
right?
You know, so what is that vocation? Well, it's each of our vocation of the Great Commission, bear fruit and multiply God's kingdom.
Yeah.
So you guys did a good job.
It's very well said. Thank you.
Yeah.
I also want to point out this passage. You guys ready to do this? Comparing what this says about divorce to what the last passage said about divorce?
We didn't really do that.
You know, I just want to point out really quick. It almost sounds like Paul is giving different criteria for getting a quote-unquote godly divorce than what Jesus gives, right? Because Jesus said, you may not divorce except for sexual immorality. What does Paul say here?
He basically said that it goes beyond just sexual immorality. That is what Paul is saying. Is he saying, you know, for like good order in the home or whatever, you know?
Yeah.
You know, like they can't get along and they're fighting constantly and the children are being affected negatively. Affected, maybe that. Is that what he's talking about?
Well, I think here he's getting at, yeah, go ahead.
But it's distinguishing between people who have divorced, have a spouse who's not a Christian.
Right.
That would have been really common back then, and one spouse who's converted and one wasn't.
Right.
And so if the unconverted spouse said, I don't want anything to do with you, you weren't held to be in that person.
Right, right. And so I think the point I want to make here is that we kind of get into gray areas when we try to treat the Bible as case law. Like, for instance, when we use like the terminology like getting a biblically approved divorce or
biblical grounds,
like biblical
is
grounds
what
for divorce.
Usually say, you know?
Yeah, where the Bible doesn't really talk that way, and if you're talking that way and trying to figure out is my divorce biblical, you're going back to the idea that you need to somehow justify yourself. Or even going back to the idea of relaxing the law, like we want the law to be relaxed, and it's not trusting in Jesus's forgiveness and grace for you.
Now,
go ahead.
I just want to caveat that with like we do use this language and it is helpful.
Yeah,
it can be a shortcut for not having to like share your whole messy backstory with somebody.
Yeah.
And just to let them know, you know, like usually when, I don't know, like you may want to just, I don't know, sometimes it's practically useful to
yeah.
be able to say, like, so I'm not really, we're not like saying, oh, you can't say this or you can't use this vocabulary. Like, that's not what you're saying.
Right.
But it's not like a theological way to think about it.
Yeah.
I guess, is
yeah.
Because
there might be reasons that the Bible does not explicitly talk about where divorce might be sadly necessary. And then the inverse is also true. There might be things for which the Bible does say, yeah, you could get a divorce for that and the marriage could survive it, right? Mm-hmm. Where there's some sort of sexual infidelity and there's forgiveness there and the marriage continues on. So all this is to say, it's more, it's less saying like, Here's the criteria and the cases where you can get a divorce. It's less that and more saying, here's what God's design is. Obviously, we fall short of that design. How do we live out God's design the best way that we can, given the circumstances? Mm-hmm. If that's kind of helpful.
So I
yeah, go for it.
I don't even know if I should bring this up, but. As we're sitting here talking, I'm thinking about some families that I knew, and I'm specifically thinking of Black families. They, you know, their history was the slavery issue,
yeah.
where they didn't really have a family,
right.
And it's gone forward in a way that you may have a mother with five kids and five different fathers who the kids may never know or she may have forgot about.
Right.
It's so messed up. How do we fix that?
Yeah. Yeah. The not having like the mother, father, who are married in the family. We see that less and less these days, you know, in Black families, but also across the board too.
It's, and I mean, yeah. it's kind of a, like it's a socioeconomic,
yeah.
like we see that it's not, I don't think it's necessarily tied to race at this point. There, I mean, there's a lot like marriage in our country right now is like, at an all-time low marriage
yeah.
rates, you know, and so a lot at the it's just it's sad. It's a reflection of the fact that people don't know God's law. And so one of the things that, like, when we were talking last week about the three uses of the law, you know, the curb and the mirror and the guide, I sometimes, when I talk about this, I point out, like, we're living in a society where we're getting rid of the curb. One piece at a time, we're, like, just throwing it out. Usually the curb is imposed by the government, you know, kind of. Or it's like, these are the things that you're not allowed to do. And we have things that are going to kind of keep that in check. And in terms of, like, our sexual morality, our society is just sort of no longer stigmatizing stuff that used to be stigmatized. So a lot of things were either only happened behind closed doors or somewhat kept in check by the curb of our social taboo system, but we don't have that anymore. And so now I don't think that it's like there's more sin. I think that it's just right in front of you and people aren't ashamed.
Yeah.
And that presents opportunities because we can't pretend it's not there. So we get to speak the truth into those situations because they're right in front of us. And it also presents challenges because people don't have even that like sense of, oh, I should be embarrassed about this, to keep them in check. And then the more you sin, you get desensitized and it becomes a cycle. And so,
I guess I would add to that too. I think that when you have families or individuals who don't mirror God's design for the world, whether it be not having two married parents, you know, in a home, or to just kind of go to an extreme, maybe you've got somebody who was transgender and got all the surgeries and then said, oh no, what I've done to my body, I need to repent and come back to the church. There might be situations that they're not going to be able to amend their lives to look as it should, you know? And there's two things then, maybe I'll say three. One, just in general in society, we can continue to preach God's word and his law as the good design for God's creation that will endure into eternity. The second good word that we can say to those individuals and families is that, you know what? You may not be able to fix your life fully in this life now, but when Jesus returns, he's going to restore you to the way things should be. He's going to restore your life perfectly. And so, like, somebody may not be able to get all the reverse surgeries done to make themselves the right gender again, right? But that kind of leads to the third thing, is that somebody does not necessarily need to be able to perfectly make their life whole again in order to be redeemed, right? That's going to be done for them. In fact, any person who believes that they do need to make their life whole in this life is not actually trusting in Jesus to do that for them. You know, obviously, we should make strides to try to align our lives to God's design, but we're only going to be able to do so much in this life by the power of the Spirit, right? So I think the next best question is what's a next step you can take to have your life more aligned to God's design for your life? I'll often meet with couples who are getting married, who maybe live together, and maybe they even have kids together before they've been married. And that's usually my question to them we'll kind of go through God's design for marriage and say, so it looks like you guys are not living according to that design right now. What's maybe the next step you can take to more closely live according to that design now, as you approach that wedding date, mm-hmm. right?
So when I think about, like, this question, this verse that comes to mind a lot when we think this verse comes to my mind all the time when I look at the world and I see, like, the messy sadness of the state of things. I think of when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That verse always just comes back to me. And I think when we look at the world, you know, and we see all these things that are not good, right? Like the broken families and the open sin that isn't acknowledged. Like I want us to have this reaction to Jesus' reaction here, where he sees them with compassion as people who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then he stops what he's doing and he heals as many of them as he can, you know, and helps them with whatever he can help them with and feeds them. And so we can't fix the world, but we get to be Jesus to some people. So maybe a few of these people will come into our circle of influence and we'll be able to love on them and help them.
Yeah.
And we can pray for the rest that we can't do that for. That the Lord will send workers into the harvest to reach the people that are not within our sphere of influence. With someone else. So sorry, I just derailed that.
No, it's good. It's good. And actually, kind of an answer to your original question then, when we also look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, does somebody want to read that?
Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment of the promise. That it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Wonderful. Thank you. So I think this is interesting because anybody know which commandment this is referring to? Fourth commandment, right? Mm-hmm. Honor your father and your mother. What I like about it is that it does keep it from the perspective of the child. You know, children, obey your parents, both your father and your mother. But then it also says that it implies that there's also a command within the fourth commandment for the parents, right? So honor your father and mother. And then what does it say to fathers here in verse 4? Yep, don't provoke children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, right? I think what this does to the fourth commandment is it also says that, hey, parents, remember, your office or your job as a parent is honorable. And you have to treat it honorably, right? So both children and parents have to respect parenthood, right? And so it kind of goes back to what you were saying, right, too. I think that we as a society, or just maybe as a church talking to society, need to remember how we're talking about children and parenthood, right? I think we often have a mindset that, in many ways, this is a good mindset, that children are a blessing, but we want children to be a blessing to our lives. And I think what this does is it also reminds us as parents that actually your job is actually for the sake of your child. Like, you are there to be a blessing to your child. You're actually there to show your child God's goodness and love and mercy. And so children are not there to serve us and be a blessing to us. They're there for us to serve and be a blessing too, if that makes sense. So it's kind of inverts it almost, right?
Yeah.
And so the question here was what these passages tell us about Christian singleness and parenting. And I guess if we can just expand what I just said a little bit further, I think that colors then how we see our lives. Our lives are not intended to be lived for ourselves. It kind of goes back to the sermon. It's not about filling your own storehouses, right? Our lives are meant to be as a gift to others, because God has given us all things and even has given himself in Christ as a gift to us. And so it inverts all of it. So whether you're single or married or a parent, right, you don't live your life for yourself. You live it for the sake of others, right? Yeah, go for it.
I think our society is really gone nuts on, everything's about me. And
right.
So, there's no point I'd be happy, kids, they'll be fine. They'll be fine as long as I'm happy.
Right.
And or the whole notion that, you know, you can have any kind of relationship and you have a right to have a child.
Yeah.
So you can go off somewhere and some testing baby or some surrogate, and then, you know, you have a right to that child.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And who cares whether it's a good situation for the child?
Right.
Yeah, I feel like our society has completely commodified children, and, you know, all, even to the extent, even within, like, just the way we talk about it, like, you know, making the decision to have kids or not have kids, like, for just completely selfish reasons, and then, like, people feel very free to express, like, opinions that I think are strange, like, that, you know, like, I don't want there to be kids on my flight. I don't want there to be kids at this restaurant or at that event. And, like, I get it, like, practically speaking, but, like, could you substitute any other class of human into that sentence and have it not sound really horrible? You know, like, children are like humans who have a right to be places and to experience life. And this is like a soapbox, I guess, for me, but I can't handle the way people talk about kids, like, so blatantly. These days, it really bugs me.
Well, a lot of people do it because they see so many parents where their kid is running wild in the restaurant and really causing a commotion, and the parents are oblivious to it.
Mm.
Yeah, well, but then that's like, again, that's the parent is like commodifying that kid.
Yeah.
They're treating that kid like, well, if I don't feel like interacting, I don't have to.
Right.
And when I feel like interacting again, I will. And so there, instead of thinking what is in the best interest of this child is probably to learn how to exist in this space in a way that is respectful and functional, you know, they're thinking, how can I get the most out of my outing to the restaurant?
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, I just want to have this, which, you know, we're all selfish people. We all struggle with, like, thinking about ourselves. Like, it's not like anybody is, like, innocent of that, you know.
Yeah.
But
it reminds me, we had another pastor over yesterday at our house, and his family just hanging out and growing and all that kind of stuff. But he mentioned a statistic, and I've heard this before, maybe you've heard it before too, but if a child in a church has 5 meaningful relationships with adults in the church who are not their parents.
It's not even deep meaningful. It's like, if there are 5 adults who regularly speak to them when they go to church,
it's
other than their parents.
Yeah. It's a statistical certainty that child will remain
in church.
It's like
over 90% or something.
So
part of why, like, the Christian church has part of the explanation for, like, how, like, we've been sort of siphoning young people, not like here, but like just in general, you know, we separate them and segregate them, and, like, we keep them in their own space. Like, think about, like, bigger churches with, like, these elaborate Sunday schools, and, like, they are not actually part of the congregation. And then they graduate high school and they've never been a part of the adult congregation. And so they don't have, like, identity with that group anymore.
Yeah.
Because they never did.
I've actually experienced kind of, like, not going against your statistics.
Yeah.
But because our situation is a little different. But when our children were little, they had a lot of relationships with other adults in our church because we were part of a small group and they came over to our house every week. And so then we were at church all the time. And so they really knew these other couples and, you know, people. And, then at the very pinnacle time in our kids' life, like pre-adolescence, we moved, not very far, but we moved, and for other reasons, we switched churches, and now they no longer had those relationships.
Oh, yeah.
And I can see where that made a difference.
Yeah.
You know, the 2 older ones made relationships with other kids, like through youth group, but there weren't in this new church, there weren't those relationships with other adults.
Yeah.
I can see, I don't even remember anybody even though we did go to Bible, so we didn't do small groups in our home. We went to Bible study at church while they were at Sunday school, or we went to Bible study at night, you know, when kids were at home. So the kids weren't involved with the other adults. And our kids did not remain in church.
Yeah.
I'm not saying, I guess I'm not going against what you're saying.
I hear what you're saying.
There's a lot of things going on. Like, our world is not, it's not good right now. You know, there's, you spend a lot of time in, like, high schools and colleges and places where, like, the mentality is very different. And so that it's not like there's an easy fix. It's not like you can make sure that you check these boxes that you're, you know, like, it's not, it's messy. But
looking back, had our kids, had we remained in that church with those friends, with that family, things may have ended up much differently for our kids.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not saying they would have.
Right.
And I know God has a plan. And, you know, I'm looking back. It, like, right now, just talking about it and kind of remorse or regret that we made that decision to switch churches at that time.
Yeah.
But I can't stay there. I can't stay.
Right. Yeah. You're in the Lord's hands too.
Well, yeah. And like parents, like, you know, you can't make perfect choice. Like, you can't do. Nobody is going to be able to look back and say, oh, I have no regrets. I think I totally nailed that whole life. that was a slam dunk, you know?
Yeah.
Like, nobody has that story, I don't think. Or if you do, you have other problems.
We thought we were doing the right thing at the time.
Yeah.
I mean, it wasn't like,
no, yeah.
Hey, let's go
spend more time. I mean, right. We're all just doing our best. We're all like, all we can do is like look at the situation we're in currently and say, okay, what do we think is faithful right now? And then trust God with the rest to like work the good out of things in his own time, which we're not going to know how he's going to do that. We'll have to wait and see. When do we need to end?
I'm trying to end in, is 45
minutes.
Okay for you guys?
Let's do this. What?
New end time.
Yeah, new end time here. Yeah.
Summer is just lethargic. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I think if we get this done, then we'll be in good shape to get into. Well, this kind of starts anew.
Oh, just do that.
Okay.
Yeah. So let's just do that discussion question. We'll end with that. Kind of wet our whistle for what is to come. What are some responsives to abusive situations that you have heard or witnessed from fellow Christians? What responses are helpful and full of grace? What responses are not? So we could probably spend a long time on this, but just, you know, we don't need to tell stories or anything like that, but just responses that you have seen from fellow Christians, which ones are helpful, which were not? Just examples, yeah.
I call it abuse from a pastor from when I was 12.
Yeah.
I read the Bible from cover to cover. Okay, and back then it was the King James Version. And I wrote down what I thought were contradictions. Okay, I'm only 12.
Yeah.
And I went to the pastor with these 147 what I thought were contradictions.
You didn't. You probably scared him off.
And instead of, you know, saying, well, we'll go through this list and talk about it, he called me an evil child.
Wow. Wow.
I thought that was abuse.
Yeah.
Yeah,
you're right.
So.
I got up, I walked out, and I never went back.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep, you're right.
I went to a different church.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
So, what are your parents? My parents, well, didn't give a blank.
Yeah.
Yeah, so.
Oh, a lot of the times, yes. but they're the ones that put me in that church. It was a Lutheran church.
So I think to go off of your story, one, like a bad example of how we respond to abuse is when we minimize it or say, oh, well, that's not a huge deal. Or like, that's not, you know, so you said your parents essentially didn't care, right? Or
no,
they just didn't. That
I told them what happened and they just went,
yeah.
Well, yeah, that was a bad thing to do.
Right. Now, and see, whether or not, like, you know, you're 12, you're allowed, like, I think that that's a great, I think that's fantastic. Like, read the whole Bible, write down all your, what you think are issues and go ask your pastor. That's exactly what I would tell my kids to do.
I thought myself as precocious.
Yes, I probably, but the thing is, if a pastor, if somebody who's in a position of spiritual authority tells you that you're evil, that's not just like a kid on the playground throwing around like comments, like because of the authority, that is much more serious. And that's, you're right. That's abuse, spiritual abuse. So I think sometimes we like, one of the ways we react poorly is when we just refuse to call things what they are. And we like say, yeah, well, he was probably just having a bad day, or, you know, he might have just not had time for it.
Yeah. We'll bring it by sometime.
We'll go through.
Yeah.
Yeah. But yeah, that's one thing, you know, sometimes we just, we want to protect the image of the person. It's very high, you know, so we don't really want it to be true. So we kind of look the other way or explain things away, and that's not a helpful response.
So that would be a good Bible study.
It would be. Yeah. Contradictions in the Bible. Yeah. Yeah.
Bring it fun. We'll go over it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That'd be good. That'd be good. Maybe after Revelation. Yeah. Other quick examples.
Also how
yeah.
we respond to
people. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. My son, when he was in confirmation, I didn't know this at the time, but he lets me know all the time now that, you know, he's homosexual, and he, but he was told, he was like, when he brought questions to the pastor, he said, "You're evil. You're going to hell."
Wow.
You're, you know, and I didn't know that at the time. Had I known that,
yeah,
you know, I mean, my son didn't even know. What he was just trying to figure out his feelings. He was probably 12 too. He didn't know.
Yeah. Wow.
He was thinking and feeling. But now my son has this big fear and resentment and over the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
Because,
so
he's not hearing truth and. The gospel and the forgiveness,
yeah.
And you know, he's just hearing condemnation,
right?
Yeah.
You know,
right.
And
so
we can't get him past it,
yeah,
right? So, we're gonna kind of wrap up, but I like so when we wrote this book, there was no, so this was kind of based off of a class that you had in seminary, and all of the content kind of pulled from there, except for chapter 6. Chapter 6 on abuse, I felt was very important to add into this, because when you're talking about like, this is the standard, this is God's design, and this is how headship and helpership and spiritual authority and marriage and all of these like relationships that have authority within them, like the pastor and the congregation, the husband and the wife, parents and children, those relationships are ones where when things do go wrong, it is the most damaging. And so I think it's irresponsible of us as the church to teach on this topic without addressing the reality of what happens when those relationships go exactly the opposite of the way they're supposed to go, because that happens a lot. And we really don't love to talk about it at all. And so then, but the stakes are so high. And so thank you for sharing that story, but it's a very common story. And this is why, like, I think it's really important to bring things out into the light and look at them honestly, because when like a pastor abuses his authority, or what ends up happening is many people don't go to church. It's so, so, so damaging. And the ripple effects can last for generations. It can take out entire congregations. And I know we have some experience with that from our home congregation growing up. Like, I know how far out those ripples can go and how many people can be affected. And so talking about abuse is like no fun at all. It's very sensitive and hard. But I think that one of the things that we've often missed when we talk about this subject is that we don't do it. We don't say, okay, so this is the design for husbands and wives, but what if the husband's abusive? Let's talk about what the Bible says about that. And so that's what we'll do that next week. Yeah. We'll talk about some of those passages, but
yeah. So we'll stop here. But yeah. If you're tracking, like what we've done is we've said, all right, the beautiful thing is that we are given by God as a gift to others, and we image God to others, whether we're single, married, parents, you know, like that. That's the really cool thing. It's actually showing God to other people, but we're sinners, and that means it also has that much more damage, because what abuse is instead of being a gift, you're being a hurt, and it feels spiritual in your abuse, because it feels as if it's coming from God, right? So that's what we'll talk about next week. So why don't we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise for the gifts that you give to others through us and in us, that just as you have come to serve, not to be served, but to serve us, so also you give us as a gift to other people. Lord, help us to live as that gift in whatever our station is in life, whether single or married, parents or grandparents or whatever the case may be. Lord, show us and open our eyes to the ways that you want us to love others, and to the people that you put in our lives that you want us to love. In your name we pray. Amen. Yeah.